this morning's scripture. It's from 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 down through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to see you this morning. I have a mix of sadness and intense gratitude for Ben and Caroline. And so I know it's probably a weird thing to hear that. Ben has been a joy to work with. He has offered us so much. He's built culture around here, and his absence is going to be missed. And so we'll celebrate them later on as we get a chance to do that. And you'll get a chance to think and grieve with us and be grateful for all that's been done through the ministry that they've had here at the church. For now, we get to turn to God's Word, and I'm looking forward to that as well. Roughly in the last 20 years or so, a new genre has appeared on the New York Times best-selling list that has absolutely been destroying all the competition of other books out there. And if you're a best-selling author, you actually don't want to release a book at the time another one of these types of books are released because these books are so popular. Now, this type of genre is now called, believe it or not, heaven tourism is what it's called. Believe it or not, this is a genre of books. You may have encountered this or even read a few of these. These books are written, some of them are by Christians as well, where people typically have a death, not a near death, but a death experience, followed by some sort of encounter or a glimpse of the afterlife that could go a number of ways. One's a realization that there's a real heaven and a real hell. Another goes like there's a pleasant reunion of people that they've known throughout life, that they've met after death. Or maybe some people have had kind of a mystical disembodied experience where they had a lot of wondering at the experience of a death, if you will. Now, I'm not here to talk about the pluses or minuses of a book like that. I am here to tell you that if you have a story like that, you should write that down immediately, because that is the golden ticket, and you're about to visit Willy Wonka. I'm telling you, all right? So this is it. So write that thing down now. I only bring this up to say this. We are captivated by the idea of what happens after death. That is something that captivates our culture. And this isn't new. We've heard stories all the time of walking towards the light, or don't walk towards the light, if you will. And there are internet stories of people who have been resuscitated after they flatline, and they have something to say about that experience. In medicine, I even learned this week that there's something called Lazarus syndrome. I don't know if you've heard of this before, or a Lazarus heart, where a person has an auto-resuscitation within minutes or up to a couple hours after they die, and a person actually comes back from the death. And so we're super interested in stories like this. But here's the thing. What if I can tell you this morning that you can have a death-to-life story yourself, most importantly, without getting hit by a bus, all right? That's important, and it is so much better than any other death-to-life story that we can imagine. There's two ways that we can have this. In fact, they're both outlined in Scripture, and I want you to see them this morning in the Scriptures, both written by John himself. In John 5:24, it says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So how do you move from death to life? Well, you repent and you believe in Jesus Christ. That's one way. Secondly is this. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." So how do you move from death to life? You love the brothers. You love one another. There they are. You have the opportunity this morning to pass from death to life. And interestingly enough, this is the culmination of chapter 3 of John's epistle here, where he links both of these ideas for a portrait of us to have of a person who has moved from death to life. And he makes it super practical. This kind of sounds ethereal, which I imagine every death to life story really is. But he links these together in 1 John 3:23, which I think is the most important part of this passage that we hear today when he writes this. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's moving from death to life. And loving one another, which is moving from death to life, just as he has commanded us. This is the picture of what John wants to have us live in today. And friends, this is actually, just bottom line, this is Christianity. This is what being a follower of Jesus is. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, step one is moving from death to life in Christ by hearing the words of Jesus and believing and receiving them as your own and repenting and having faith in him. And that changes everything. That's the starting point of your life in Christ, but that's just the starting point. Your journey's just beginning. You have to keep living the life that Christ has now given to you, that death to life experience. And how do you do that? By loving one another. This is John's argument. In fact, my thesis for today's sermon is simply this. Evidence of moving from death to life, to new life in Christ, is best proven by our love for one another. Real evidence of moving to new life in Christ is proven by our love for one another. To be fair, it's proven by our belief in Jesus as well. That's already been said in the passage that we read. But this can be faked, can it not? You can say you believe, but not live like it. Too many people do that. They say they believe in Jesus, but they don't live like that. So there's no better way to show our resurrection to life in Christ than to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, here's a little preacher thing about this for you this morning. Normally, I'd make a sentence like this super memorable and easy to say, but I made it difficult this morning because I actually want to read it again, and I want you to absorb it. So one more time, I want you to hear this sentence and let it sink into your bones a little bit. Evidence of moving from death to new life in Christ is best proven by our love for one another. That's what I want you to hear this morning. And I believe this is shown in the passage that we heard read by Tom this morning. And this big idea is supported by breaking down 1 John 3, verses 11 through 24, kind of into three parts. And we're going to kind of look at them this morning, but you're just going to have to follow me because we're kind of jumping all over the passage a little bit. But you see them in 1 John 3, 11 through 15 as an example of death that John's going to give us, and I'll tell you about that in a second. In 1 John 3, 16 through 18 as the example of life or new life. And then in 1 John 3, 19 through 24, we see the proof of the new life in existence in a person who does indeed believe and love their brothers. And this is so we think it's not theoretical at all in moving from death to life, but an actual death takes place in a person when they become a Christian, a death to an old way of life and alive to a new way of life. And that's so important. So you may have noticed that John in verses 11 through 18 wants to clearly define this for us. And so he puts some concrete examples to us. And so he tells us two examples of different types of people. One is the example of death and one is the example of life. And the example of death, you probably saw here, the negative example is Cain, is who he uses in this passage. And the positive example that he uses is none other than Jesus, which is a pretty good positive example. So verse 12 says this, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." So we have to start a little bit this morning by remembering the story of Cain from Genesis chapter 4. And I'll be honest with you this morning, this is kind of a strange story. And I'll remind you of it if you can't quite remember. Cain was the eldest son of Adam and Eve. His name strangely means acquired, and Eve seemed to name him Cain based on the fact that she acquired a son, which is a little bit weird. Adam and Eve then had another son and named him Abel. His name, weirdly enough, means vapor, and it's the same word used by the teacher in Ecclesiastes, Kevel, that means meaningless or vapor, which kind of tells you a little bit about what's going on with this couple right at the beginning, these two brothers here. Names always have meaning in the Bible, so quite frankly, these guys started off life a little bit strange, and unfortunately, it gets even weirder from there. We are told that Cain was a gardener or a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd, and the Bible says this in Genesis 4, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." So Abel would, would bring offerings to the Lord of his firstborn, while Cain would bring offerings of these fruits and veggies. And then the Bible goes on to say this, that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, strangely here, we're not told what the guidelines were for an acceptable offering at this time in the scriptures. But we can understand from God and Cain's conversation that Cain knew the offering that he brought to the Lord was not right. And this is why God asked him at the beginning, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's an implication there that he knew what the right thing was to do. And so I think he chose not to do it in some willing way is what we can see about Cain's life and experience here. So what does Cain do in response to this word of the Lord to him? I think the correct response would have been to humble himself, to ask for forgiveness and repent. That would have led to restoration. But instead, Cain does something extreme. He invites his brother Abel out into the field to hang out for a little bit. And while they're out in the field, Cain attacks his brother Abel and he kills him. So rather than responding in humility and submission to God's commands, Cain responded with anger and violence towards his brother. And this is why I think John tells us in 1 John 3:12 that he murdered Abel, and this is what John says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, he felt guilty. And this made him mad at his brother who was doing the right thing before God, and he was not doing the right thing before God. And he was furious, and that led to a murder. Now, sin never affects just the sinner, does it? I mean, we think about this in the very first story of a death, a murder in the Bible, and we see that sin is destructive at a larger level, that it breaks down relationships to the nth degree here in this particular instance. And this ripple effect of life in sin and life in death creates only death as well. That's why the Lord talks to Cain right after this and says to him, hey, Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now, even though it's a rhetorical question, the implication of this is yes, Cain should have been his brother Abel's keeper. That's the implication behind this whole thing. You should be watching out for your brother. You should care for him. But instead, he became the destroyer of his brother Abel. Now, we could spend a long time on the question about why Cain did this, the actions behind that. We have this statement in Hebrews 11:4, which talks about Cain's offering, where it says this, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So in some ways, it wasn't offered in faith, but that doesn't necessarily give us any indication of why it was more acceptable. We're left wondering that in the text of Genesis, actually. So some people assume that one way we can think of this is that Cain was a false worshiper. He was worshiping wrong in some way. But I want to propose something different this morning. What if Cain wasn't actually, the main thing that he was wrong with him was that he was a false worshiper? I mean, the Bible gives us literally no indication that his offering was bad. Did you ever notice that before as you're reading that Genesis? It's very strange. It just says the Lord regarded, or the Hebrew there is literally looked upon or gazed at Abel's offering, but he did not look at Cain's offering. And we don't know why. It's just the Lord made a choice here in the very beginning. And I want to propose to you a what if this morning, a what if scenario, and it's this. What if the sin of Cain is not false worship? What if it's that he's not his brother's keeper? What if that's the sin of Cain? What if that's really what's happening right here and God's judgment upon Cain is actually based upon that? Think theologically for just a second here. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you think of the Bible as one big book, all right, one story of redemption, think of the Bible as one story this morning, and think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about anger, murder, and strangely enough, offering your offering at the altar. All right, go with me for a second. It has eerily similar language to Genesis chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 3. And let me remind you of it. Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Weird. He just linked the two things that were going on in the story of Cain and Abel. And then Jesus goes on to say, If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Do you see some connections there? Is it just me? I think you should. I think you should see some connections. Murder, anger with your brother, an offering. It's all implied here that something should have happened in the story of Cain and Abel that did not happen. Maybe the story of reconciliation should have happened there first. And maybe the story isn't so much about the type of offering that the Lord was given by Cain, but rather how he did it and what happened and what did not happen in place of it. That he wasn't reconciled to his brother. That he didn't love his brother, that he was not, in the Lord's words, his brother's keeper. See, I think Cain is an example of not loving one another well. And in some ways, it becomes literally like walking death is what happens. I know that's a show, but just go with me for a second. It's painful. It's destructive. No wonder Cain says in Genesis 4:13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." You see, the Lord gives him this twofold punishment, that the ground's no longer going to yield its fruit at his expertise anymore. And secondly, he's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and no one's going to be able to kill him because he's a wandering death right now. He's living death because of what happened with his brother. He's the example of what happens of a person who is, as John says in 1 John 3:12, of the evil one, is the way he writes that down, which is pretty intense. But for New Life people, friends, we have a different calling. We have a different calling. The one of the calling that we have is to not be like Cain. But in 1 John 3:14, we're told that we have passed out of death into life, that we're not walking death, because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. That we have passed from death to life, and it is our calling as Christians. So what does that look like? If the negative example of Cain is not clear enough for you, we have the positive example of Jesus Christ as well, where we see in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." We might say in some ways that this is the other John 3:16, right? The less known John 3:16. And for me, it's as compelling as the more famous one. You see, instead of killing his brother, which if anyone had the right to, because of injustice or righteous anger, it's Jesus, right? In fact, by the way, the only one who has the right to say he's anger righteously is Jesus, all right? It's just the reality of it, that Jesus laid down his life for his brothers. So in order to know what true love looks like, what walking in new life looks like, we look not to Cain, but we look at Jesus, who sacrificially loved us, not selfishly, and quite literally has passed from death to life on our behalf. Rather than focusing on ourselves, which we think leads to the life that we want, and the hopes that we wanted, or it ironically leads to death, we gain life by giving, by serving, by sacrificing. And John says here that if we are children of God, we are to look like him in this. We do the exact opposite of what the world would do, which is all about self-preservation and self-promotion. And we follow Jesus' attitude of self-sacrifice. And friends, this is what the church should look like. This is what brothers and sisters in Christ should look like when we're not focused on our own needs and desires, but we focus on others and their desires and needs. And this is when everything falls into place. And when that happens, it's incredibly beautiful because it's rare. It's rare. And it should show up in the church, and it should be an apologetic to the watching world. Now, since I mentioned church here, I understand that there may be some questions as you read 1 John 3, verses 11 and following, about the familial language. In other words, the language of brotherhood, if you will. You may have noticed that John has been using, up till this point in his epistle, 1 John, the language of children and little children so far, but now he switches to the language of brothers, and you can think of this in the Greek as brothers and sisters, so everyone's included in this. He's using it as a generic term, and I imagine it probably raises some questions for you, especially starting with verses 16 and 17, and the extent of the meaning of brothers. Like, what does this mean? Does this mean just people in the context of the church or people outside? Because in some ways, I hear that as being like brothers should be just people who are part of the family of God. And that's a good question. And I understand this, that most times in the New Testament, it's true that familiar terms like brothers and sisters and the family of God are reserved for those who share the faith, that by grace through faith that we have received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and that places us within the family of God, and now we are brothers and sisters. And it's good to know that. That's a New Testament idea, if you will. And some people actually might say, well, isn't the 1 John 3 thing actually referring to brotherhood a little more generically? Like it could be just in terms of all humanity, or is it just the church? Now, I'll tell you, I was talking to Tom and Tom this week about this, and originally, I was leaning a little bit more towards this referring to a general all humanity thing, like we should love all the people, if you will. But I think as I studied this passage and as I really dug into it this week, I changed my mind. Because I was absorbing this passage and I realized how super compelling it was in the context of this passage, the contrasts of two different types of thinking and two different types of people in this passage. Now, follow me here. It's either Cain or Jesus, right? We saw that. It's either life or death. And then John even mentions the word world again here in verse 13 and further on to contrast the brothers. It's either the world or the brothers is what you get there. But, and we've talked about this before, the term world in John kind of is a junk drawer term, if you will, that kind of means the cultural milieu that stands in opposition to God and his word. And John has already told us just recently in chapter 2 to not love the world. I think it was in chapter 2. Yeah. Chapter 2 to not love the world and that the world will actually hate those who are not part of or who are part of the church, if you will. And that's what it says in 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. And there's a huge contrast here. And the reason I bring this up is because I want you to understand there is meant to be a contrast between the way the church treats each other and the way the world treats each other. You should know this. The command to love certainly includes our neighbors and certainly includes all people. I mean, don't forget Jesus' word. What did he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, don't forget that. That's super important. So the love extends there. But I think John's honing in on the church here and says the church is meant to be different. It's meant to look different. It's meant to be an apologetic to the world. It's evidence of new life in Christ, the way these people love one another. It's a totally different way of living. It's living new life in Jesus instead of the old way of death. Well, the world unsurprisingly hates, and they do everything selfishly and based on selfish motivations, but brothers and sisters in Christ, as a true contrast to the world, should love in deed and truth, 1 John 3:18, and not just with cheap talk. Friends, the Christian community has passed from death to life, and it has the one thing the world wants, but it doesn't give, and that is the love of Christ towards one another. It's true love. And at this point, friends, John has been harping on this for years to the Christian community. I mean, truly, think of this. John 13, which I think a lot of 1 John is based on Jesus' own words in John 13. But Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this is how the people of the world will know the true followers of Jesus Christ. It's not because they say they're Christian or because they go to church or because they're more moral or something like that, or even because they stand up for the right things. Those might be part of it, but people will know if you're a child of God by the way you love other Christians. And this is the picture of Scripture for us. And Jesus wanted his followers, the church, to love as he loved. And he wanted this so that the world be transformed by this, as they watched it happen. The world isn't transformed, friends, by us constantly ragging on them, by telling them how bad they are, or telling them what we're against, or that anything like that, the things that we kind of take naturally. The world is transformed by seeing a supernatural power empowered by the love of Christ that has been shown to us and we've received by grace through faith, and then we supernaturally give it to one another that we don't always know how to do on our own. This is the beauty of the Christian life. Remember, I've said it, and I said it at the very beginning. I think the whole thesis of what we're seeing here in 1 John 3 is this. Evidence of moving from death to life in Christ is best proven by our love for one another. As the church, we're to be less like Cain and more like Jesus. More like Christ's words to us and less like the world's influence around us. And if you want to be part of this new life in Christ, you have to love the church. I know at this point you're probably thinking the same thing I'm thinking as I read this passage. Because I read this last week sometime and I thought, didn't I just preach on this like 3 weeks ago or something like that? It's really weird. I feel like I just heard this thing. This whole sermon maybe is getting old or something like that. But let me ask you a question, okay? It's a question that I want some feedback on, all right? This might be risky, if you will, but I'll say this. No matter if you're married in here or not, you can answer this. In fact, you single people that are here with us this morning, you can offer us married people a gift. Not only a gift of you being here, but a gift of your wisdom in this question, all right? So let's ask the question, and I want some feedback. How often should you tell your spouse you love them? All day, every day. That's pretty good. Yeah, what else? How often do you tell your spouse you love them? Yeah, all the time. I mean, it's crazy to think this, but we honestly have to think that our spouse didn't forget that we love them or something like that. But don't you have to continually reinforce the idea of love in a spousal relationship? It is so true. And if you do that in the context of your spousal relationship, wouldn't you want to turn that to the church as well? To be continually speaking about loving one another, about continually even saying the words, I love you as my brother or sister in Christ. Parents, it's the same with kids. I mean, we have to tell them we love them. It's not the whole thing about the old curmudgeon-y guy who said, you know, I told you I loved you a long time ago. I'll let you know if anything changes, right? We don't want to do that. We want to be people who love in word and in deed and action and not just in empty words as well. So not only we tell each other often, but we display it often and we repeat it as necessary. That's why I think John goes through this. He's going to tell us over and over again. Why? Because, friends, it's hard. It's hard. This is a difficult thing. And it's really, really difficult to do in the context of people that think differently than you. Now, let me get a bit practical here. We've heard to not be like walking death, like Cain. I know you're all thinking zombies there. We know that we're supposed to be example of new life like Jesus. We've seen how the church is supposed to display this to the world, but we still have to make it super personal. And this is where I get a little picky this morning towards you. And I think it's in 1 John 3:14 and 15. I told you I'd jump around a little bit here. He says this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Did you note that John uses the word brother in both these places, but he moves from plural to singular in verses 14 and 15? Gets super specific. I mean, I think we can learn from what Benacconi just said a little bit ago with the word y'all. We can learn from our southern neighbors, if you will, like Rex, if you will. Because here's the thing. I feel like I can love y'all or all y'all, but sometimes I have a hard time loving you. You know what I mean? Sometimes I have a hard time actually putting this rubber to the road of loving one another without just the idea that I'm called to love the church. Because I can preach all day on the idea of loving the church, and we'll all walk out here and go, that's right, brother, I'm going to do that, and that's really cool. But then we think of the person that we have a hard time with sometimes, and we go, does this really apply to that person? Because I think sometimes we think too generally with the command to love. And I think God wants us to think specifically here, like John works into this. He says, yes, love the brothers, if you will. But here, even more importantly, love this person. Love the person in front of you. Let me ask you something I wrestled with all week as I prepared this message, and you might be asking yourself this morning. Can you love the church of God without engaging with her people? I think the answer is no. And by the church, I mean the actual flesh and blood individuals that are with you and around you, not only here at Imprint, but that make up the body of Christ. But let's even get more specific, like here at Imprint Church. Or maybe I can ask it another way. Can you love someone without liking them? This is difficult as well. And I'm only asking this question because I've wondered as well this week. And I'm asking you right now to think in your mind, to propose to you that you should wrestle with this a little bit. And the reason why, maybe you can even talk to your generosity group this week about it as you're serving together. Groups are serving together. My group served yesterday at the Woodinville Storehouse. It was awesome. It's so cool to see our group there. And you get chances to talk while serving. Maybe you can talk about this question while you're serving together in the coming days. But common sense, coupled with life experience for me, makes it clear that I am not inclined towards every person I meet. This is my experience. Even in the church, personalities being what they are, not to mention temperament, behavior, mannerisms, whatever it is, all make it inevitable that in our life's journey, in my life journey and your life journey, we're going to meet some people and we're going to like them more than we like other people. And I have bad news for you this morning. Not everyone's going to like you either. Not everyone's going to like me either, if you will. But liking here is a matter of personal preference. But here's my thesis. Loving one another is a matter of obedience to God and His word. It's different. You might have a preference towards someone, but you have to set aside your personal preferences to love one another well. I think love breaks down the barriers of the superficial. Christ-like love sees beyond personal preferences and opens a doorway for us to act towards a person in a Christ-like way. And loving people that we normally wouldn't hang out with or know very well means treating them in the same way that Christ would treat us and that Christ would treat them as well. And I would propose to you this. Indifference is simply not Christ-like love. Wrestle with that for a while. I do. I've been thinking about this all week. And there's no better reminder of this in verse 17 where it says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees this brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Closes his heart is just an idiomatic phrase, a cultural phrase, if you will, which means the bowels of compassion. Like it's the way inner gut stuff or the place where your deepest emotions are felt. And so we're warned here by John himself to not turn off our emotions when it comes to sharing Christ-like love and compassion towards other people. And so I think indifference does not become an option for a true follower of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a gospel question here as I close my sermon. It's this. Were you likable before Christ loved you? I wasn't. I did whatever I wanted. And Jesus, by his extreme grace, loved me in a totally selfless and incredibly caring way. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't say, yeah, I love the world, but I don't like Darren. I'm part of the world, Jesus. Come on, you gotta love me too. No, it's actually, he looked at me and loved me in spite of my flaws, in spite of my ridiculous selfishness, and all of those things. He loved me, and even more than that, he liked me. And that's an amazing thought. That is a gospel picture for you this morning. This is something that you should know. This is gospel doctrine that flows into gospel culture. Like if you're here today and you need to hear that God loves you and not just you all, absorb that. God loves you. You're here today because God loves you, because he cares for your life. He cares for the details. He doesn't just love the world in some nebulous, obscure, and subjective idea. God came as Jesus Christ. God sent his son Jesus as our substitute for sin, for you, for your sins, and for mine. And this is an amazing reality that we understand of gospel doctrine. So then what happens with that is that by understanding that we are part of this family of God and that we've been loved by Jesus, we get to reassure our hearts before him, as 1 John 3:19 says, to know that we are lovers of the brothers as well and sisters in Christ, and we prove, this is what I said at the very beginning, we prove our redemption of God by how often we do that. This is our calling. Brothers of our hearts does not condemn us. We have confidence before God. We know we are of the truth, and we reassure our hearts before him if we love the brothers. If you want confidence in your life in Christ, it is no better way expressed than by loving others. So we close this message today by noticing how John ends this section in verses 21 and following. So he has pushed us so far to have confidence in our walk with Christ in some ways and recognize that if we are fraudulent in our walk with Christ, if we are not loving our brothers, and the contrasts are so real in this and get real deep within our own hearts, and we know that we have been raised from death to life and proof of resurrection power is living in us if we have deep love for one another. And when we have this love, John even says at the very end of this passage that our prayers will be reflections of God's will and will be answered. That's what he says at the very end. This is what it says in 1 John 3:21, that you can ask and receive because your hearts are bent on pleasing God and actually keeping his commandments. I think John is not saying here that we can pray in any way and God's are going to answer it as long as we're obedient. I don't think that's what's going on here. He's saying that we will pray rightly if we live this way already. If we believe in gospel doctrine and gospel culture. Like John Stott remarks about this, obedience is not the indispensable condition. Obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer. And I sort of wonder if what is implied by the right prayer here is maybe John saying, if you pray to love your brother on a regular basis, you're praying the right prayer. God will answer that, and he will help you answer that on a regular basis. And so let's end with where I began. I deeply appreciate how John combines the two ideas that I've been floating to you all sermon long in this series as well of gospel doctrine and gospel culture into one single action in 1 John 3:23. Look at it with me. And this is a singular verb right there. This is the commandment, or singular word, is his commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. This is gospel doctrine and gospel culture together as part of what followers of Christ are to be about. You see, the gospel is not only something to be believed, it certainly is, but it is something to be obeyed too, which is why I think Paul in Romans chapter 1 said that the gospel is something about the bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. There's obedience in this as well. And so John now connects gospel doctrine with gospel culture by showing us that belief in Jesus and his gospel teaching is so important, like emphasizing that is important in the church, but the emphasis of loving one another is the best evidence for moving from death to new life in Christ. And this is why we can say to the church with confidence that if what you believe about the gospel is that if it's only preached and that there are no social ramifications at all, it's only a partial gospel. Or maybe John would say it better as saying it's an unproven gospel, is what he would say. The gospel isn't always just something preached. Eternal life is something also lived out in the community of Christ and obeyed, most importantly. And that obey comes with the command to love our brothers, which is why John, 1 John 3:24 is the end and so great. Finally, John's famous word abide has a metric to it when he says this: whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. The condition of abiding is obedience to this full gospel, knowing that we are called to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, to repent and believe in the proclaimed word of the good news, but also live it out, to be obedient towards loving one another. This is gospel doctrine and gospel culture, which somehow mysteriously work together to form a comprehensive picture of the beauty of the gospel. So the Lord knows, friends, how difficult this will be. So we pray for it, we work for it hard, we repent when we're not doing it, and we engineer our lives so that by the best we can and by the Spirit empowerment, we can believe and live out the gospel with confidence in our new lives in Jesus Christ. It's our calling. May the Lord help us in this. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I thank you for the practicality of understanding that our faith is played out very practically in the context of the church. And Lord, I would pray that we'd be a people that would not only understand the hope of the gospel, the work of Christ on our behalf, but then be obedient to the gospel, to live it out, and love one another well as you have loved us, Lord. Thank you for this time and your word. I pray that you would help us to absorb this well, to live it out, to repent when we're not living accordingly, and to ask you to help us day to day, Lord, to live this out, especially in a time that we live in such as now that is so divided. May the church rise above that, and may we find hope and grace in our time of need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.